Well, our Torah portion this week is called Shemini, and it's in Leviticus chapters 9 through 11. This is a watershed Torah portion in many ways. It contains the middle letter of the Torah. It contains the two middle words of the Torah. There's an even number of words in the Torah. Okay? And we're going to look at what those two words are. They're found in this Torah portion. And everything about this Torah portion is watershed. You know what watershed means, right? If you have a mountain range, this becomes the watershed. When it rains, if water falls on this side of the mountain, it goes that way. And if water falls on this side of the mountain range, it goes this way. You know, the Rocky Mountains create a watershed, and they can just, within a few feet of a drop of rain falls on this side, just a few inches, it goes on out to the Mississippi River. And if water falls on this side, just a few inches, it flows the opposite direction out to the Pacific. This is a watershed Torah portion. In fact, its name, Shemini, means eight, because it says there it was on the eighth day. And that's a full sentence. V'hayo b'yom hashmini. It was on the eighth day. Now, when a Jewish person hears the eighth day, what do they automatically think of? Life, yes, because it's on the eighth day that a baby boy is circumcised and given his name. You know, when a child is born, they are completely separated from the mother. But it's on the eighth day of life that they're considered to be completely accepted into the covenant of Israel. And it takes place when they're circumcised and then they're given their name. And it's almost like this is that cutting point. This is the place where Israel has been completely separated from Egypt. But now as the fire of God comes down, the glory of God is revealed, they are now fully made covenant members of Israel. It's almost like they've crossed a line, they've crossed a watershed, and now they're completely the other half. And like I said, it's no coincidence that the middle of the Torah is right here in this portion. So it's a fascinating chapter. Now, as we look into this, we're going to focus in on one particular word, the word zara, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But I need to explain a little bit about the way we go about analyzing the scriptures, because for a lot of you, this may be new. For those of you who are raised in Judaism and have been studying the scriptures according to the Hebraic mindset, this is common practice for you. But for those who are new, people raised in the West, the Greek mindset, and churches and so on, the way we study the scriptures might seem a little different. And I think the best analogy I can come up with to describe the difference is this. How many of you play checkers, or know how to play checkers, have played checkers, right? Just about everybody, all right? Okay. Checkers is pretty simple. You got a board, 8 squares by 8 squares. They alternate black and red, usually, all right? And you've got 12 checkers of one color, 12 of another. You play your opponent. And the goal is to jump all of his checkers, capture all of them. And if you get one of your pieces to the other side of the board, it's promoted and it gets some superpowers, right? You know, it becomes a king and now it can move backwards and do different things. Right? That's checkers. How many of you play chess? Not as many hands up. Chess doesn't just use the black squares like checkers. It uses all the squares. And instead of just 12 pieces, you've got 16 pieces. Instead of all the pieces being alike, they have personalities now. You have different kinds of pieces. Now, yeah, you could still capture your opponent's men. And if you advance one of your pawns the other side of the board, it gets promoted and gets superpowers and can do different things. So a lot of the things are the same, but the games are vastly different. Chess has more rules. They're not that tough, you know. Children learn how to play chess. But it takes a lifetime to learn to play it well. And maybe you can go to the library, you can find books on famous checker games through history. I don't know, I've never seen one. But if you go to the library, go down to the Akron Public Library, you will find shelves of books about famous chess games through history. Every move is recorded. The background of the players, their training, how they prepared for this match, every move they made. And these are analyzed year after year after year by chess masters and chess students. Because the extra rules allow for greater elegance, a greater engagement of the intellect and of the strategies. You know, checkers is fun, but it's like tic-tac-toe compared to the music, the symphony that chess can be when played by two masters. If you've been raised in a Western tradition, a Western denomination, a Christian denomination, we've been taking the scriptures and playing checkers. And it's been great. It's been wonderful. But you know what? There's some pieces you haven't been using. You've only been using half the squares. But when you bring in the Hebrew and you realize this is a Jewish book and God committed to the Jews his oracles, whether they believe him or not, he gave them his oracles. And we go back and approach this with Hebraic logic, with the ancient study and analysis techniques, we find ourselves using all the pieces, using all the squares, and doing things that are more elegant and deeper, more meaningful, more beautiful. Okay? You could play checkers with a chess set. But it's going to be a little awkward and look a little odd. But when you start playing chess with a chess set, there's always going to be a checker player comes up and says, that's unscriptural. You're not allowed to use those red squares. You can't move like that. But the thing is, when we begin to learn the chess rules, we begin to learn the Hebraic approach to scriptures, so many things that Yeshua said, so many things that Paul wrote begin to make sense. It's like, oh, I get it. I understand. All right, so we're going to be doing that quite a bit today. I just felt like I need to give you a heads up. So some of you, you're not even going to notice the difference because you're so used to the way we study. But for some of you, this might be quite new and unique. All right, so let's jump right in. Chapter 9, we're going to read a portion of chapter 9, starting with verse 1. It was on the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take yourself a young eagle. All right. Now, yours just says a young bull, young calf, or whatever. But in Hebrew, when Aaron heard that word eagle, not eagle, eagle, his hair must have stood on end. He probably just wanted to pull his head in and shrink up and think, oh, no, not an eagle again. Because what's an eagle? We found it earlier in Exodus, when Israel, through Aaron, made a golden eagle, a golden calf. See, nowhere in the Torah, except for here, does God command a calf, an eagle, that word, to be brought as a sacrifice. This is the only place. And Aaron was like, oh, I don't want anything to do with eagles. I did that once, and it was a bad scene. It was awful. It was ugly. The guy says, no, I want you to bring a young calf, a young eagle. And I want you to bring it for a sin offering. The commentators say that it was necessary for God to have Aaron do this, so Aaron, once and for all, could be free of all the guilt and all the remorse over that golden calf and put it behind him, and this would provide like an atonement and provide a clear conscience. He says, and a ram for an elevation offering unblemished, and offer them before Adonai. And to the children of Israel speak as follows. Take a he-goat for sin offering. And he gives some more instructions about this. And then in verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and perform the service of your sin offering. And this is the only place where God tells Aaron through Moses, Aaron, get over here by the altar. Aaron's done sacrifices already. He's been very practiced. He's been practicing this for 7 days of his inauguration. Today's the eighth day. So doing sacrifice at the altar is nothing new. But this time, with the eagle, Moses had to tell him, Aaron, come here. It's time to deal with the eagle. You know, there's an important lesson here for us. Because we can have a bad experience with something. And because of that bad experience, we never, ever, ever want to touch it, have anything to do with it, or be a part of that ever again. I had a conversation with someone, with one of you last evening, and you were sharing experiences of a friend of yours that you've been talking with, and how this person was raised in a particular denomination, particular church, and had a terrible, 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 terrible experience because of something that happened to her. And since then, she never wants to be a part of any kind of a congregation, just resistant to anything. And yet, it wasn't church she had a problem with. It wasn't the congregation. It wasn't the gatherings of people. It was one experience in one place, in one state, in one town, at one church. And yet, she wants nothing to do with any of it. I remember my brother sharing with me going to one of his class reunions, and he's sitting by one of the gals he had graduated with a century or two earlier, and she wanted nothing to do with men, nothing. They're all pigs. Well, happened to be the one she had been married to was a pig, but because of that one rotten experience, they're all pigs. We need to learn from this, folks. We need to learn from this. Yeah, we all have bad experiences with this or that or something else. But we need to be like Aaron, where God says, all right, it's time to go back. It's time to do it, but this time let's do it right. We're not going to take a calf and make it out of gold and worship it. We're going to take a calf of flesh and we're going to sacrifice it. And I'm going to be pleased with that. But you can't avoid calves the rest of your life, Aaron. Let's go back and do it right this time. And it's very important. It's easy to miss. And we have to catch this. And the Hebrew commentators talk about this quite extensively, about Aaron having to go back and at this one point having to sacrifice that calf, to face up to it and then put it aside. And now his fear of calves, his dread, all that rotten memory has gone away. So maybe there's something in your life you've just been avoiding because you have a sour taste in your mouth about it and you need to go back and fix it. Well, let's skip on down to verse 22 and get right into the heart of the subject for this morning. Aaron does the sacrifices exactly the way God has commanded him. It says, Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting. They went out and blessed the people. And the glory of Adonai appeared to the entire people. A fire went forth from Adonai and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering and the fats. The people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces. The way this is traditionally described is that the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud that was above the Holy of Holies, that from it it went down into the Holy of Holies. A fire came out through the curtain. It ignited the incense and the golden incense altar. Then went right on out the doors of the tabernacle, right over the laver, right to the bronze altar. And the fire that was already there and the sacrifice was kind of burning, this fire took it, just turned the whole thing into smoke. And everybody realized God just showed up. The glory of God just appeared. God is pleased with the tabernacle we've built for him according to his instructions. He's pleased with the priests that we have inaugurated for his service. He's pleased with the sacrifices that they have just brought according to his word. God is pleased with the blessing. He's pleased with that we have obeyed him. And his fires come forth. He's revealed his glory and accepted our sacrifice. What a day that must have been. What an incredible day. And then we go to the next verse. The son, somebody says, yep, that's right. The sons of Aaron, their names are Nadab and Avihu. Yours may say Nadab and Abihu, but that's Nadab and Avihu. Each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it. We don't know if this is the same day, the next week, we don't know. But sometime shortly after the events of chapter 9, it says they put fire in them and placed incense upon it, and they brought before Adonai a strange fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before Adonai and consumed them. If you look in the Hebrew, the phrase for that verse, verse 2, is identical to the phrase we just read at the end of chapter 9. where it says in verse 24, a fire went forth from Adonai and consumed. The exact same Hebrew is used here. A fire went forth from Adonai and consumed. But this time it wasn't a sacrifice, it was consumed. It was Nadav and Avihu. And they died before Adonai. Moses said to Aaron, of this did Adonai speak, saying, I will be sanctified through those who are nearest me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people. This is one of those places where we wish God gave us more information. What did they do wrong? Strange fire. That's all God says. They brought strange fire. No more details given. Strange fire. What makes certain fire stranger than another fire? If you're at home in your living room and somebody walks in with a candle and you see it, say, where'd you get that fire? Oh, I lit it from my book of matches. The book of matches sitting on the counter over there. Oh, no, you didn't. The fire comes from those matches. Looks different from the fire that's on that candle. Tell me where you got that fire. I mean, come on. You don't do that. Fire is fire is fire. But to God, he sees more than just the physical. He sees the essence and the source of something. He's not fooled because something looks just like something else. And the holy fire that is brought and used to ignite the incense on the golden altar is one thing. But this fire they brought, he says, is alien, it's strange, and he killed them like that. But all he says is strange fire. Now, we assume that maybe instead of taking the fire from the bronze altar, the where it's supposed to come from, they may have just got it from a campfire. A little later on, God gives instruction that the priests are never to drink strong drink when they serve in the tabernacle. And it's possible that maybe they came in a little sloshed. Another assumption is that maybe they wanted to go into the Holy of Holies. They just thought, let's just go into the Holy of Holies and we're just going to take our incense censers in there and we're just going to put incense in the Holy of Holies. And God just said, no, no, that's off limits. Because a little bit later on, God gives instructions about how the high priest once a year can enter the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur and everything required to make that entrance possible. Rabbi Hirsch has an interesting comment. He says, evidently, Nadav and Avihu did not offend against any ritual precepts, but sinned by reaching for God through the dictates of their own hearts rather than through the path set by God. Submission to the yoke of heaven, the ultimate aim of the Torah, was here supplanted by unbridled religious ecstasy, hence their punishment. I mean, that was a big day when God showed up on the scene to consume the sacrifice and the altar. God's glory is revealed. And remember, Nadav and Avihu, they're part of the inside circle. They were one or two of the people who were up on the mountain with God and ate the covenant meal where they saw God and they ate with him, right? Back in Exodus, they're specifically mentioned. These two men had had a very, very, very close relationship with God. They were two favored ones. And yet, possibly emotion just carried them away. Now, we need to be very careful of emotions. My motto is, emotions make a great caboose, but make a terrible locomotive. Emotions are a gift from God. They are to be enjoyed. They're also given to us so that we can empathize with others who are going through grief and loss. And there are times it's important for us to experience the emotion of grief and loss and know how to mourn and do it right and then move on. Sometimes one of the powerful things about emotions is learning to deny them. Sometimes God gives them to us so we can learn to be stronger than them. But they're always the caboose. They should never, ever, 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 ever be the locomotive. They should never determine the direction we're going and be the force that pulls us along. That's always a disaster, as we see here. One more comment by Rabbi Hirsch. In Judaism, the priest's function is not to introduce innovations in the service, but to carry out God's commands. They might have just thought, you know what, we're on the inside circle. God's cool with us. I got a great idea. Brother, Let's take some incense into the tabernacle. Good idea. I bet he'll just be tickled pink if we did that. In fact, they were they came out a bit pink, I think, after they were burned. So it's interesting to try to figure out exactly what these men did. Well, you know, I think the true secret, is found in the word for strange. They brought a strange fire. So let's look at what that word is. There's the word in Hebrew, the word zara. Zara. It's spelled Zion, Resh, He. Three letters. Now, there are different forms of this word in the Bible, throughout the Hebrew Bible. It appears 20, 30 times. I forget how many. Sometimes it's just spelled with the first two letters, zar, as kind of foreign or whatever. Sometimes it's got other endings. But here it's three letters, those three letters. Now, here's one of the principles. God invented this language of transcendence, Hebrew. He uses this extraterrestrial language to communicate his Torah to us. It's a very unique language. It's a one of a kind. There's nothing else in the world like it. There's no other language that could actually communicate his Torah. There is no other language. No translations cut it at all. Only this one. And in this verse, he chose to use this word for the word strange or alien or foreign or whatever the word is your translation uses. Those three letters. And so what we're going to do is find out where that word, those three letters, that form exactly, where it's found in Scripture. And it's found 11 times. And the way it's found is interesting, the way it's grouped. Let me just give them all to you. And at first you're going to think, all right, this guy's nuts. This makes no sense at all. But let me show you. The first time it's found is Exodus 30, verse 9, which is a warning not to offer strange incense. God simply commands you won't offer any zara incense on my altar. And then three times, there are three references to Nadab and Abihu, Nadav and Avihu, and the strange fire they brought. Leviticus 10, 1, Numbers 3, 4, and Numbers 26, 61. They all say about the same thing. Nadav and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Three times. Now, if you take this exact same word and just change the way you pronounce it, make it zareh instead of zarah, it means to winnow or to scatter. It's used three times for that. Three times it's used in Proverbs to refer to the strange woman that we are to avoid. The strange woman. So three times referring to the strange fire of Nadav and Abihu. Three times it's used refer to winnowing and scattering. Three times used refer to the strange woman. And then we have this one last one, Job's bad breath. That's what it says. Job 19:17. In Job 19:17, it says, and here's the verse, my breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Let's look at the first use and the last use. And I want you to compare these, because there's something very insightful here for us that we cannot afford to miss. You see, here's one of the rules of God's word when we go to study it. When you find a particular word, a particular spelling, and you find that particular word and spelling another place, no matter how unrelated it is, it's related. Okay? God knows then from the beginning. And he wove these letters and words and verses together to make a picture for us. Now think about these two verses. Here's the first one, Exodus 39. Here's the last one, with Job 19:17. Look at the two verses. Exodus 30, verse 9, you shall not offer any zara incense on it, on the golden altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And then Job 19:17, my breath is zara to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. What's the difference between these two verses? The first one describes incense, which always smells fantastic. But God says, I don't care how wonderful it smells, you don't offer strange incense on my altar. You offer the incense exactly the way I said to make it. You offer exactly in the times I said, only in the place I say, and by the people I say. I don't care how good it smells. That is not what's important to me. What smells good to me is your obedience to my word. Over here, we've got Job. He's lost his children. He's lost much of his wealth. He's lost his health. And yet, here's one of the most beautiful, fragrant souls anywhere in the Bible. But if you got close to him physically, you go, this guy stinks. You get the idea? See the contrast? This incense here may smell fantastic. God says, you don't offer it. It's strange. I reject it. You saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they brought strange incense. And over here is a man who literally stinks. His very wife cannot stand the odor that comes from his body because he's so sick. And even his breath is a stench to his very own wife. And yet he is the most fragrant soul on the planet at the time. This whole book about Job. Why Job? Because there's a contest between God and Satan. And Satan looks over the entire world and finds the most righteous man. And Satan says, I can make him curse you. And God says, he won't. You understand? Okay. Now, bookended between these two verses are three references to Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire and how they died. I want us to look at the next one, winnowing and scattering. Now, winnowing is not something we're familiar with in modern days, but winnowing is something that had to be done with barley and with wheat, and it was used to separate the edible part from the inedible part. In fact, Yeshua refers to winnowing a couple of times. One is in Matthew 3:12, and he says, John the Baptist is referring to Yeshua and talking about the coming Messiah who's going to bring judgment. And John says his winnowing fork or winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's what they would do. You find a windy place, which is going to usually be up high, and a lot of bare rock. All right? So you'd have two conditions. A place where there's a strong wind, but bare rock. When you find such a place, in fact, the Temple Mount is such a place. That was a threshing floor. And that would later became the place where the temple was built. And what you do is you take all your wheat that you've harvested, and you throw it on the rock. And you want rock because otherwise, you put it in the dirt to get dirty. You want a rock. It's clean. And then you get this thing that looks like a big leaf rake, and you take a big scoop of your wheat or barley and just throw it up in the air. That's all you do. And that violent force that's thrown up in the air causes the kernel of wheat on the inside and the husk, the chaff, on the outside to separate. The wind just blows the chaff away, but the wheat falls right back to the ground. And you just keep doing this, just throwing it up in the air. And you can imagine there's a cloud of chaff. Every time you do this, you see a cloud of chaff being blown away. Because, you see, even though the chaff is all natural, you don't eat it. There's a separation that must take place to make that wheat edible, to make the barley edible. And so this is what they do. There might be a bunch of guys up there probably singing and doing all this rhythm, and they're just doing this. Everybody's getting covered with chaff. It's blowing away. But eventually, you've got all this wheat that's ready to grind and to make into bread, and there's no chaff left anymore. You know, that might help explain some of the up and downs we experience in our lives. Sometimes you think, what in the world's going on? Oh, Lord, don't you love me? He says, yeah, but you got some chaff that's got to go, you know? And he's just doing this, up and boom, up and down. And it's all God's plan. It's all good. It's all good. Not pleasant, but good. It's all good. And so if you take this word, make it a verb form, just by pronouncing it zare instead of zara, it means to winnow. That's all it means, winnow. Separation. It's a separation. Now, one of those references is unique. It's the one in Isaiah. One of these references is in Isaiah 30, verse 24, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. Ruth 3:2, Boaz when Ruth, this Gentile woman, meets Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, in Bethlehem. He's the Lord of the harvest. And it's this time of year, during the barley harvest. It's just this time of year, coming up to Shavuot. And she lays eyes on him, and he lays eyes on her, and the rest is history. She becomes the great-grandmother of King David. But it's during the time of winnowing, Ruth 3:2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And Numbers 16:37, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Remember the story of Korah? Korah's rebellion? We'll be coming up to that book of Numbers. Korah and his men all decided they wanted to be leaders. So God says, well, have them fill their censers full of incense and bring the fire. And you know how the story goes. You know, the earth opened up, swallowed Korah and his family, and all these guys die. And what does God say? Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter, zareh, scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. This is interesting. The word for winnow is used here. He's saying, all right, you got censers and you got fire in them. I don't want the fire. Throw it away. But the censers, I want you to keep because they're holy. Isn't that interesting? You winnow barley because the barley kernel is precious, but the chaff is worthless. You winnow wheat because the wheat kernel is precious, but the chaff is worthless. And he says, I want you to winnow these incense burners. The fire is worthless, but the burner is precious. And these were brought together, they were melted down, they were hammered out, they became a cover for the brazen altar. Everything has to do with this word. Everything has to do with it means separating between the worthless and the good, between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, between the accepted and the unaccepted. Everything about this word has to do with separating what needs to be separated. And there was nothing wrong with the fire that Nadav and Avihu brought, if they'd use it for anything else. But it was not to be brought to God. Can't do that. You are to be holy unto me. You're to be separated, set apart, and you're bringing this common fire for common emotional reasons, maybe a little bit sloshed, thinking you can just traipse right into the Holy of Holies. Uh-uh. You need to learn what holy behavior is and what unholy behavior is. I'm expecting more of you. You are sons of the high priest. And they didn't get a second chance. Barley and wheat, there's a separation has to take place. These censers and the fire had a separation take place. Part of it's good, part of it's not. But how about these warnings against the strange woman? These are interesting. See if you can notice what the connector is with all three of these. Proverbs 2:16. So you'll be delivered from the strange or forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Proverbs 5:3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Proverbs 7:5. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Notice what's common with all three of these, the forbidden woman? It's her speech, her lips that drip honey. Notice that Solomon doesn't refer to her looks. Now, we can assume this forbidden woman is gorgeous. On a scale of 1 to 10, she's a 12, right? Beautiful, gorgeous. And she drips these words of honey to lure you in. And I found with the guys, some of the, you know, when I see men who fall, a lot of times the woman they fall for and fall into sin with doesn't have much very attractive about her physically. But she's got lips to drip honey. You know, there can be an outside that's very attractive or not, but the inside of this forbidden woman was something that was abominable and deadly and had to be, something has to be separated. You have to separate yourself from this woman who wants to cling to you and embrace you. You see how Zerah is used? Zerah? Now, I didn't tell you right at the beginning, but The purpose of this teaching today is so that you can experience heaven on earth. I want to share with you an amazing insight from this teaching. And so if you haven't tuned in so far, I hope you tune in on this. Because the answer you're going to get from this passage is not the one you're expecting. All of us want to experience Shemayim, heaven. We want to know the kingdom of Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven. We want God's will to be done on earth as it is in Shemayim. We want to experience heaven on earth. And the key to that is in this watershed passage, in this word Zara. Let's read a little bit further in chapter 10. This is a precious passage. This is one that you need to, I never see it printed out, but it'd be good to print out to put on your refrigerator, or, you know, if you like putting scripture verses in your house, here's one to put up there. We'll get the running start in verse 8. Adonai spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink intoxicating wine, you and your sons, when you come to the tent of meeting, that you not die. This is an eternal decree for your generations." Now here's the verse. "In order to distinguish between the sacred and between the profane and between the contaminated and between the pure." Now that's exactly how it reads in Hebrew. So you can distinguish between the sacred and the profane. Between the contaminated and the pure. Do you know, I want to drive this home. This is not as easy as it sounds. We think holy and profane, it's obvious the difference. That pure and impure, it's obvious difference. No, it isn't. In fact, it's very difficult to tell the difference. There are occasions it's obvious, but those are rare. Sometimes it's extremely difficult to tell the difference. But this is the key to experience heaven on earth, knowing the difference, to distinguish between these two. Verse 11, "And to teach the children of Israel all the decrees that Adonai had spoken to them through Moses." Here's the key to heaven on earth. He wants his people to be able to distinguish between the kadosh and the chol. The kadosh and the chol. Now, if I were to hold before you Job sitting on his pile of trash, scraping his sores with a piece of pottery, with his halitosis, his world record-breaking halitosis, and then over here, I show you a priest in his holy garb with his perfect health and his censer full of incense. And I say, okay, you tell me, which one's holy, which one's profane? Your senses, your logic, everything about you is going to point to the priest. Say, this is the one who's holy. And obviously, this guy's got some serious problems that God's letting him exist in his state, and you would be dead wrong. Absolutely, totally dead wrong. This is the holy one. This is the holy one. What you're watching here is a battlefield between God and Satan himself, and the entire heavenly realm is focused on this one soul. Right there. And over here, this is a guy who's ready to bring some strange fire, possibly. And to get burned up and executed by God because he's doing it in his flesh, doing it from emotion, doing it out of carelessness. It's not so easy to tell the sacred from the profane. It's not so easy. And we need to look deeply into things. We need to develop discernment. Discernment. If there's one thing lacking in the redeemed community these days, it is discernment. You know, for most people in the world, if they were to look at the golden calf that Aaron offered in Exodus 32, wow, look at that. It's beautiful. It's all gold. It's put up on this pedestal here. And maybe they put fruits and flowers and things and all kinds of offerings around it. And the people all worshiping. They're calling it Adonai. Then over here you see a bloody calf. A bloody calf. Looks like a cookout. It's all chopped up, put on the altar. And I said, okay, which one is holy and which one is profane? Well, this one over here, the golden, looks really religious. Over here, it looks like a cookout by an amateur butcher of some sort. I mean, look at all this. They didn't even clean it all that well. It's like all this internal organs on there. I'd say probably the golden calf was the holy. And you'd be dead wrong. This thing almost cost Aaron his life. It did cost the lives of thousands. It almost cost Israel the covenant. It almost cost Israel the tabernacle, and it did delay the tabernacle. The stone tablets God engraved his finger were broken because of this thing. This was a mess. It looked great. And all the people are worshiping and singing, oh, hallelujah, glory be, do Lord, everything. And over here, it's just a guy getting ready to set a butchered up calf on fire. Yet this is holy. And after he did that, what happened? The glory of God was revealed. Fire came out of the Holy of Holies and consumed it. We need to not trust our eyes to tell the difference between what's holy and what's profane. You know, it's interesting. The next chapter, chapter 11 in Leviticus, is all about what? The dietary laws, the food laws. How do you tell what's good to eat and what's not? Your taste buds? It must be Easter. Smell that ham. I'm sorry, that was uncalled for, wasn't it? I'm sorry. Erase that. Okay, just knock that out of the recorder there. But you don't trust your taste buds. You don't trust your nose. You trust God's word. He says, this over here smells great, tastes delicious. It's an abomination to me. Don't you dare eat that. That does not go in your body. But over here, fish, you can eat the fish. Scales, fins, you can eat that. You know, my wife doesn't care for lamb. She doesn't care for lamb or goat. She just doesn't like it. But God says, but that's okay to eat. There might be some things over here you don't care for as much. And over here think, oh, man, this is what my heart longs for. But God says, no, that is profane. This is the holy and the acceptable. That is the tameh. That's contaminated. This is tahor. This is pure. You can't trust your own senses. Because, you see, our bellies are not to be our gods. We don't determine what's pleasing to him by what's pleasing to us. We decide what's pleasing to him by what he says is pleasing to him. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. We need to trust his word. Now, the word that's used here, the word to distinguish, is the word bedil. Bedil. And those of you who know Hebrew, you're going to recognize this word because you find it way back early in the Bible, back in chapter 1, in the story of creation. And I want us to look at that story for a moment. And you'll see where I'm heading with this. And God said, let there be a rakia, is the Hebrew, an expanse, in the midst of the waters. Remember on the second day, he separated waters from waters. How did he do that? He separated them with bedil. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate. That's the word bedil. The waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and there's the word bedil again in Hebrew. Separate the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. It was through bedil that God separated the waters above from waters below. And what did he call the space in between? And it was so, and God called the expanse Shemaim, heaven. No bedil, no Shemaim. No separation, no heaven. And that word bedil is the word that is used in our passage to distinguish between holy and profane, between pure and contaminated. Because when you practice but deal between these two, that space in between becomes Shemaim. And to the degree you are distinguishing between holy and profane, between pure and impure, you're experiencing God's kingdom in your life. But to the degree you're confusing, to the degree you're not separating, to the degree you're not discerning, distinguishing between holy and unholy, to that degree you're missing out on God's kingdom of heaven in your life. The first time the word bedil is used, a little bit earlier in Genesis 1, where he's separated between light and darkness. This is a watershed Torah portion. And you know, where Nadav and Avihu brought this strange fire that you and I, we wouldn't notice any fire. I mean, who knows it's strange? Only God knows it's strange. Whether it was strange because what was in their hearts, or whether it was strange because the source of the fire, I don't know. We couldn't tell, but God did, and it killed him. He killed them. But then later, Nadav and Abihu's two younger brothers, who are now their replacements, they make a decision concerning sacrifice. They make a decision concerning sacrifice, and you come down to chapter 10, verse 16. They made a decision. We're not going to go into the decision of what they did. It's not important right now. But it says in verse 16, Moses inquired insistently about the he-goat of the sin offering. There's the phrase, inquired insistently. It's pronounced darosh darash in Hebrew. Now, if you look at the two words, you'll notice they're absolutely, totally identical. Darosh, darosh, just pronounced differently. You could say, searching, he searched. We translate it, he diligently searched. But it's darosh, darosh. Those two words are the two center words of the entire Torah. Everything from this word back to Genesis 1 is the first half of Torah. Everything from this word on to the end of Deuteronomy is the second half of the Torah. So the two middle words of the Torah are identical words, and they are darosh, darosh. Searching, he searched. Inquiring, he inquired. Studying, he studied. He was trying to discern, is what they did right or is what they did wrong? Was it holy? Was it unholy? Was it pure? Was it impure? That's the very heart of the Torah. And if Moses had to diligently search out to figure this thing out, how much more must we? But you see that space between the two words? That's where heaven is, right there. It's right in between. It doesn't take much physical space to contain heaven. In fact, the smaller you are, the easier it is to get in. But that's where heaven is. And that's where we need to spend our time. We need to go through everything in our life and realize the job is not an easy one. Now, let me give you an example of how difficult it is. I know the people here, you have a heart to apply God's Torah to your lives. And as you've done that, you've experienced freedom and joy and purpose and just a shalom and a steadiness, you know, in your life, a balance in your life. And it's been wonderful. But you're not done. And you might be thinking, okay, I figured out this commandment here that I'm obeying, I'm building it in my life. But by doing that commandment and focusing on that commandment, which is good, holy, wonderful, you begin to develop a critical, condemning spirit towards somebody who's not following that commandment. What you've just done is you've strained out a gnat and you have swallowed a camel. Because you're keeping that commandment might be good and pure, but your attitude stinks to high heaven. You see? And you might look like the priest over here, all dressed up in his clean garments, but you smell like Job. You follow? It's in our attitudes. It's in the invisible where we really have a hard time. You see? See, if you put a piece of shrimp in front of me and you put a piece of chicken in front of me, it's a no-brainer. Chicken okay, shrimp not. But the moment I start looking over your plate, and is that a piece of shrimp I see over there, Elizabeth, on your plate? You need to eat in the other room. You see, all of a sudden, I'm using my obedience to do something that is extremely disobedient in God's eyes. Because you're eating a piece of shrimp, it's tiny compared to my condemning spirit, which is huge. It's a stench in God's nostrils. It drives people away. And I become an accuser of the brethren. My obedience to a commandment can actually align me with Satan if my attitude is wrong. And we need to practice discernment in everything we do and in our attitudes. We need to do this. We must do it. One more verse. How do we practice this discernment? How do we practice bedil? How do we do this? I think the answer is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, verses that many have memorized. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And this is where the problem really is. Tell them there's between shrimp and chicken. That's simple. That's easy. But divided between my soul, which is where my mind, my emotions, my opinions, my will, my likes and dislikes, that's where all those are located, between the soul and the spirit. Now, this is where God's mind and emotions and will, and this is where his truth is. And since these are two invisible realms, they get all mooshed together, and I'm kind of dense and dumb and blind when it comes to the soul and spirit. I get them all mixed up all the time. I get some emotion welling up in me, and I think, oh, this is God's spirit moving on me. And it's not. It's just emotion. And sometimes there's a still, small voice that speaks to me that is God's spirit. And I think, well, I don't feel convicted about that. And then I ignore it. You understand? Who cares if you feel convicted? If God says it, you do it. I mean, how many of you as parents, if you told your little child, pick up your toys, and they say, well, I don't feel convicted to pick up my toys. Oh, they're going to feel something pretty darn quick, I can tell you that. Yet we do this to God all the time. Like, you have to feel a conviction? You have to feel something before you can obey me? What's wrong with you? It's because our bellies are our gods. It's because our feelings are our gods. We haven't discerned between the holy and the unholy, the pure and the impure. So, the Word of God is living and active. In other words, not just alive, it's also awake, right? It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, because swords can only pierce the flesh, but the Word of God can pierce, and it can actually divide right between the soul and the spirit. And just like it takes an animal, and you cut that animal open to lay it in half, it can take your soul, your spirit, slice them in half and lay them out, and you think, oh, now I see the difference between the two. This is ugly over here. And this is God's spirit over here. But it's a painful exercise. It's a painful surgery God has to do with this. I've noticed God never rips the Band-Aid off slow. It reminds me of my, I shouldn't, I, oh, I'll read it all the time. It reminds me of my grandfather. He's a little boy. I didn't know him then. But I remember him and his brother, my Uncle Bob, and the story that got to be pretty well known, that they had a little puppy. And they had the puppy out back of the house, and their mom heard this puppy just squealing and yelping in agony and pain. And she goes out, and she sees my grandfather, my Uncle Bob, and they're going to cut the puppy's tail off. You know, you cut the dog's tail off. But they were cutting off about a quarter inch at a time. And she says, what are you doing? He says, well, we want to cut his tail off. So he looks like the other, you know, oh, just cut it off. And he says, oh, we can't do that. He can hardly take it a quarter inch at a time. But you know, it seems like God with us, he does it a quarter inch at a time, a lot of times. He knows what he's doing. But let's finish our passage here. I want to show you something really cool. piercing the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You tell me, what's the difference between a thought and an intention of the heart? I have no idea. I have no idea. But somehow God's word can tell the difference and separate them out. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So you see, you've got to give an account of how you separate between holy and profane, between clean and unclean. You've got to give an account. So you better get good at this now. I want us to go back and look at our word zara one more time. There it is again. Zion, resh, hey. And those of you who know the lore of each of these letters can see already that Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 is painted for us right here. Because you see this first letter, Hebrew reads from right to left, this first letter, Zion, means weapon, and it pictured a double-edged weapon. Okay? This is the handle, there's the double-edged point coming down. Resh means head. It's the same word as rosh. Rosh, which means head. And this is supposed to picture the back of the head. All right? So we have our back turned to the sword. We're facing the left. The head, this is where our thoughts are. Right? This is where our soul, our mind, our will, emotions, our likes, our dislikes, our opinions, this is where they dwell. And then what's hey? The letter, it makes the sound. This is the letter of God's Spirit. It's just, we find two of these in God's name, Yad He, Vav He. So the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. Zara. It's the word it means to winnow, to separate the husk from the kernel. It's the word used to scatter. That fire, I don't like that fire. You get rid of it. But those censers will bring those in. They're holy. It's the word that's used to tell the difference between a woman who's acceptable and a woman who's to be separated. She may look gorgeous. Her soul just appeals to you. She sounds gorgeous, but she's forbidden. You better learn to separate. All right? She's a separated woman. She's not for you. Nadav and Avihu, they brought forbidden fire. They didn't distinguish what God's will. All they knew is what their will was. My thoughts, good enough for us. I know God has to be happy, but he wasn't. And he killed him. We need to have God's word in our lives. We need to let it do its cutting work in our lives so that we can be circumcised. This is Shemini, the eighth day. This is the middle of the Torah, Darosh Darash. Right? It even contains the middle letter of the Torah. This is the book where it shows Aaron's two sons, which just seem to have it all together, and they're executed. And the next two sons, who weren't on the mountain, didn't see God, they're not even really mentioned up till now, they make a very discerning decision concerning a sacrifice, and Moses had even to look it out. And he had to go and kind of chew them out, and when it was explained, he thought, okay, you did right. Everything about this is a watershed. Everything about this. And I hope today, you know, as I've read this, this has really spoken to me. I want to experience Shemayim in my life. And I have not been very good at making a bedeal, distinguishing between holy and unholy in my life. And I know a lot of times I watch movies. I don't watch nudity and all that stuff. But I just watch movies, and they're not bad. But they're not holy. And I read books that aren't bad, but they're not holy. They don't necessarily contribute. And I spend my time doing things that I justify as leisure, and they're not bad, but they're not exactly holy either. And I do not want you to be someone who's just becomes a dried up old stump of a thing, has no zest for life. But you know what? We can all do better. We can all do better. And let's let God's word work. It's alive. It's active. It's sharp. And when it starts poking around in there, and he says, you know, here's something. You need to practice some discernment here. Let's heed that. Because as we make a separation, we make more room for Shemayim in our lives. The Shemayim dwells in that separation between the two. You see the picture? Not complicated, but it's a lifetime of work ahead of us to do this. All right? Okay. Well, do we need time for questions? Is that? Should we just close? If you have questions, we'll see you back there at Nodig. If you don't mind me talking with my mouth full. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your holy, precious Torah. For it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But oftentimes we're not attentive to look into what it's showing us. So, Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, help us to purpose in our lives to be the kingdom of priests you want us to be. And though two fires may look the same to us, to our eyes, Lord, I pray in our hearts we can discern the difference. Because the difference is life and death. Lord, help us to be a people who practices holiness and practices purity. And we can see the difference. But Lord, help us not to be condemning and critical of others. May we be tough on ourselves and easy on others. And Lord, let us not be guilty of swallowing, of straining out gnats and then swallowing a camel. Something impossible in the flesh happens constantly in the spiritual realm. Lord, protect us from that. Help us to be people like Yeshua. He saw sin everywhere around him. And yet, Lord, he spoke only the words that needed to be spoken, and they gave life. They were gentle words. They were strong. And they were to the point. They were few. So, Lord, help us to be like him. And this will happen because I know it's your will, if we'll only cooperate with you. So make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's precious name.